listening to the CCA Podcast.
Coming to the end of our study of the gospel and how that the gospel is good news in all of life, that it affects every aspect of my being, every portion of my day. It's not just something that I focus in on Sundays when it's time to gather with the family of God, but it's all through, and that every expression of obedience to what the Holy Spirit is saying and encouraging me to do is an act of partaking in the gospel. It's bringing restoration and hope into a world that God dearly longs to restore and is restoring and is doing it through the person of Jesus Christ. Part of the good news in all of life is understanding that God's story, which was so masterfully, yesterday, how many of you were at Eva's memorial? This morning, I was talking with Janet, who came up from Arizona, and I said, "Oh, did you come up for Eva's wedding?" I didn't realize that, you know, hey, that's actually kind of what it was. She's the bride of Christ. She's part of the bride of Christ. Now she's with Jesus, celebrating, you know. So yesterday at the memorial, I loved how Heather, the granddaughter of Eva, shared about that this story is incredible. It starts within the beginning, which is kind of like a once upon a time, and it ends with He's going to wipe every tear from our eyes, and there will be no night there. And He's the light of the city. And it's got a story arc, and it's got ups and downs, and it's got times of rebellion and then redemption and restitution, and all the way through God's working to accomplish His purposes. That's what the gospel is all about. And our story, our individual story, fits under the umbrella of God's great story. And so one of the things that we've been doing is to have different people share parts of their story each Sunday. And that's been one of my favorite parts. And so this morning, Nikiru Esonu is going to come. Nikiru, I don't see where you are. Where is she? Oh, you're on the wrong side. What happened? You always come on up. You guys are always over there.
Yes.
So Nikiru came to Christ as a child, grew up in that context, but in a very different culture than ours. And so I asked her to reflect about just what that process has been like, what the family of God, how they influenced you in your life in Nigeria, and how they've influenced you here, and just to kind of talk about that. So if you need to ground yourself, you can stand right here.
You okay. You have to help me with this.
I think it's
making sure I'm holding it.
You know,
properly.
That's
okay.
Perfect, just like that.
Okay.
All right.
So good morning, church. I'm standing here. This is usually not my usual place to stand. I'm not a public speaking person, but I had to take the opportunity that Pastor Steve had given me to just share a little bit for a few minutes. I'm from Nigeria, as he said, and I grew up in a family that we were Christians. I don't know any other way. I was born in that family. My father was a strong Christian. We had a church in our home. My family and another family, that was, you know, every Sunday, we had a church in our home with communion, hymn singing, and just very simple, yet happy. That's how I grew up. And my father, there were six of us. I am the second of six children. And my father also had sisters, and six of them. But unfortunately, when I was 11, my father passed away in a motor vehicle accident. And he was a businessman, and he worked in northern Nigeria. I think the way you know Nigeria or hear of Nigeria in the north is through Boko Haram. That actually is where he lived. That's where his business was. That's where I was born, in Maiduguri, in fact. My mother and him, three of my siblings, were born there. And then during the Civil War, we came back home. But through all that, you know, what held us together was our belief in Jesus Christ, especially my father. And when he would go away to his business, he had people come to our home to teach us the Bible so that we will be Christians as he was. His faith was what kept him strong. So anyway, after he passed away, my uncle who lived here, and one of the things in our culture, in our home, when you are the oldest in your family, you take care of your younger siblings. So my father was the oldest, and the way he helped his brothers, any of them that wanted to be educated, he paid their school fees and helped them to go to school. So one of the last things that he did before he passed away was to send two of his siblings here to the U.S. to go to school. So one was here in Seattle and going to the University of Washington. He went to Whitman College in Walla Walla first and then transferred to University of Washington. And the other one went to New York. Anyway, my uncle who was here in Seattle brought me here in order to help, since there are six of us, to help in raising us. So that's how I ended up in Seattle, and I've lived here since that time. I was 14 years old when I came. So I lived with my uncle and aunt till I finished high school. Then I was on my own. But when I came here, shortly after I came, I got connected to the Methodist Church, a University Methodist Church. And it was just a few months after I came. And that church took me in as one of them. It was like, you know, my mom wasn't here, my dad wasn't here, you know, but they took me in, helped me, you know, and I became part of their church family during my teenage years. That was really my I don't want to say they rescued me because I wasn't, but they gave me hope in the way that they took care of me and helped me, you know, get through the difficult times of not having my family members here. And after that, I learned a lot from them. There was a pastor, the senior pastor there, was really, really very encouraging, very helpful, helped me, like, go to camp, do all those things that young people do that I didn't know about. But they were very accepting, very generous. And so that helped me a great deal. And then I finished high school. I was on my own, and God has been really kind and generous, and his love and grace has helped me all through. That's why I'm standing here today. And I was able to go to Seattle Pacific University. You know, once again, I was in a place where there's hope, there's kindness, there's generous people. You know, I surely didn't have the finances to pay for my school at Seattle Pacific, but being a foreign student, but they were so gracious to me. I was able to pay it when I finished and got a job, but still, they, you know, that once again is a kind of a family that accepted me. And then from there, I met my husband, and that's how I was introduced to this church. And when I came to this church, the hymns that were sung reminded me of the hymns that we were singing in my home, the church that we had in our house. So it was easy for me to say, I didn't know whether it was Assemblies of God or whether it was a different kind of church, because I was very young then. But I remember, you know, the hymns that we're singing, the way they had communion, reminded me of what we were doing in our house. So I felt very comfortable. And I thought, well, this must be a church of God, because what I did even when I was young is what we're doing now. So I believed in it whole. Everything. And when I had my wedding, the people in the church here were so generous and gracious and kind. And, you know, they were family to me. My mom wasn't here. And my aunt and uncle were not involved at this time. So I didn't really have anybody, but they were here. Florence Portain was, I remember how she just took care of everything. And Margaret Anklam, you know, I remember her as well. They took care of me like I was their own. So once again, you know, a family. Anyway, and then of course the biggest thing was in 2014, December of 2014, when I was diagnosed with breast cancer. That was like, you know, I can't even begin to say how generous the women that prayed for me and continue to pray for me, you know, Pat Elder, Dave Schneider, everybody, just, you know, they were my family. And thank you so much. I don't remember your name here, but you were sending me cards, talking to me. That is what a family is to me. And thank you for giving me the opportunity to thank everybody for being so supportive. God has been with me, has been so gracious, and his love is why I'm standing here. Thank
wow.
you.
Thanks, Nikhil.
That was great.
There's a scripture in Hebrews that goes like this: both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy. Who's the one who makes people holy? Jesus himself. Both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy. Who are they? The church, us. So both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. We are brothers and sisters because of Jesus Christ. We are family, and that is that's our primary identity, or one of our primary identities, adopted into the family of God. And that's what church is about. So sometimes we think of church, I think that's a beautiful picture. I mean, I would love to be there. I would absolutely love to be there. I mean, what a fantastic photograph. What's missing? There's no people. There's no cars either. Yeah, that's kind of a good thing. There's no people. The church, that's not church. There was a time in my ministry as a young pastor that I really tried to avoid ever saying go to church. And after about 4 years, I kind of gave up because it's so much a part of our vernacular, so part of the way that we think that I just decided, okay, I'm fighting a culture that I just can't win in. So I kind of relented, and I still say go to church. But I always am thinking in my mind, we don't go to church because we are the church. We don't go to church because we are the church. And that's our identity. Church is people filled with the Holy Spirit, ministering to others and meeting people's needs in Jesus' name. And so number two in your notes, this is our gospel identity. Our gospel identity is that we are a family of missionary servants. We're a family of missionary servants. Chandler, maybe go on back to that next, to that picture, yeah. We're a family of missionary servants. And what that means is that as missionaries, we tell the story of what Jesus did and is doing. As missionaries, we're always telling a story. That story is our story and it's His story. We tell the story of what Jesus did and what He's doing. In Acts chapter 4, the apostles, they were being commanded by the Pharisees and religious leaders to cease and desist and not to talk about Jesus anymore. And what did they say? They said, "We cannot stop telling about everything that we have seen and heard. We just can't do it. We just can't stop telling about it." So we're missionaries, and we tell the story of what Jesus did and is doing. But also, as we're missionary servants. So as servants, we do the things Jesus did and is doing. As servants, we do the things that Jesus did and is doing. We meet people's needs in Jesus' name, which means in His stead. I was, this week reflecting on a couple of things that our church was involved with. So on Tuesday night, community dinners, we're downstairs and we're in the Nest Room and inviting people from the community to come and join us in this new church that we're trying to form, especially for to give people a different kind of a connection. People who might not come on a Sunday morning, but they're willing to come on a Tuesday night and to celebrate who Jesus is around a dinner table. And a lot of them, they're really far from God in terms of Him impacting their everyday life, but there's an openness, there's an interest, and it was so interesting. One of the guys I was talking with, his hand was all bandaged up, and so I'm asking him, "Well, man, what happened?" And he kind of went like this, and I said, "You smashed your hand into a wall," which it looked exactly like that's what had happened. And he says, "Well, no, it was something a little bit more transparent." And I said, "Oh my goodness, did you cut your hand all up?" He says, "Well, not too badly. It's all bandaged up." And I said, "Oh man, that really is a demonstration that the wrath of God does not promote, the wrath of man does not promote the righteousness of God, you know." He says, "Yeah, you got that right, you know." But it was so interesting that, even in just talking with him about that, and we began to talk about how the scriptures relate to his everyday experience, and he was really open to hearing the story of Jesus. And what was happening is, see, that the whole team of all those who were there and reaching out in a very concrete way to people, most of whom who were coming there, they're living on the street, were meeting their needs in Jesus' name. And that gives us the avenue to talk to them about the things that Jesus is doing. So they fit together. As we're servants to the world, doing the things that Jesus is doing, we become missionaries to the world, telling about the things that Jesus did and has done. So, or did and is doing. Blah, 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 blah. Yeah. Scripture says to us, you must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. Though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave. I have read that passage, I think, been aware of it nearly all of my life. Part of the reason that I've been aware of it all my life is that my dad loved to speak about that. About who Jesus is and his servanthood and service. It was one of the theme verses of his life. And I still remember my dad up here, and I've told this before, one time he spoke on the tools of a servant's trade. And he had a table up here, and it was right on this very platform. And he had different tools. So he had carpenter tools up here, and he had electrician tools up here, and he had plumber tools up here, and he showed each one. And then he said, what are the tools of a servant's trade? And he took out a basin filled with water and a towel. And then he went back, and back then in those days, the pastors sat along the front. And so he had warned Bob Stone in advance, who was my youth pastor at the time. He had warned Bob Stone that, okay, I'm going to come back and I'm going to wash your feet. So he comes back and he takes the towel and the basin and begins to wash Bob's feet. Well, Bob was one of these guys who gets incredibly embarrassed. So we still remember this picture. Bob started red here, and it just went up. You know, it was just so hard on him to let my dad wash his feet. But this morning, Nikiru talked about the tools of a servant's trade, how people ministered to her, how they touched her life, how they served her, how they met her needs in Jesus' name in an incredibly concrete way. That's what the church is about. The third thing is that the church is really a healthy family. Yeah, go, no, just let, we'll look at that for just a sec. It's a healthy family. I love the expressions that are there. What does a healthy family look like? What are the elements of a healthy family? I'd like you to take like 2 minutes and talk to someone around you. Find someone. You might have to move for a second. Just talk for 2 minutes. What are some of the elements of a genuinely healthy family? Okay? Groups of two or three. Well, I'm sure you could come up with a lot of things because there are so many aspects. One of the things I was thinking of, and it's not in the notes, but healthy families love to talk. And it's hard to break in. You know, once they start going, once they get in motion, it's really hard to get them to stop talking. And I love that about Calvary, actually. When we give you a chance to talk, it's like it's hard to rein you back. Well, that's good. That's a sign of health. But So the hallmarks of a genuinely happy, genuinely healthy family. I've got five of them. So let's just look at them together. The first is unconditional love and acceptance. Isn't that a big part of it? You know that these are your people, that you belong here. And it's not conditional upon your performance. This is your place. The second thing is that there's an emphasis on being before doing. I really loved that in the gospel primer this week. That was an emphasis that kind of ran all the way through this week's study. It's about being before doing. That we're not family members because of what we do. We simply are. And it's out of what we are that the doing flows. So one of the illustrations that Caesar used toward the end of the gospel primer this week was birds don't fly in order to become birds. Birds fly because they are birds. The doing proceeds out of the being. As I've said many times in this context, something that Gordon Fee would pound in his sermons, and when it comes to the gospel, he said, the indicative always precedes the imperative. I love that. Does that speak to your heart? The indicative, what we are, what is, always precedes the imperative, what we are supposed to do. In other words, it's being before doing. And then a good, healthy family gets that. They live like that. The third thing is that there's a genuine expression of thankfulness. Families are filled with thankfulness. They're thankful for each other. They're thankful to be with each other. I loved yesterday. I love memorials. You know, we want everybody to die so that we can. I'm really, really, yesterday was such an expression of family. It was really, really cool. And one of the things that just permeated the Wangen family and the Radford family and the Hansen family, the coming together was this thankfulness that we have each other, and thankfulness, deep enduring gratitude for Eva. This morning we're going to partake of communion. Do you know communion is often called the Eucharist. Do you know what Eucharist comes from? Eucharist comes from the word Eucharisto, which means to thank. Communion is the expression of thankfulness for who He is and what He gives us, and that He makes us a family, and a healthy family is thankful. A healthy family also always extends grace. Always extends grace. They're ready to give the other person a break. They're ready to forgive. Quick to forgive. Forgive me if I, use too many illustrations from yesterday, but when Mark came up, and it's gonna make me cry, but because it made him cry. But yesterday when Mark came up, who has had his struggles, and dealt with addiction issues, and there was a time when he was in such a state that his family needed to say, look, we're not gonna help you, and we can't really have contact with you, there's got to be some changes. But in the midst of that, Eva, one day she called up Mark and she said, look, I know I'm not supposed to have anything to do with you right now. I know I'm supposed to cut you off, but I'm 85 years old. And I don't know how much longer I have with you. And I just need to get together with you. And it was, and you both were right, you know. Putting a boundary was right, was an expression of grace. But also Eva was right as the grandma who said, the rules don't apply to me, you know. And I'm going to extend grace. A healthy family, one last thing. There's always hope for a brighter future. Hope for an even brighter future. So that was the cool thing. This whole family is coming together. Eva has gone to be with Jesus. But it's like, this is going to continue. We're going to keep serving Jesus. We're going to keep pushing on as a family. And progeny is one of the great hopes of any family. Like, there's going to be more to come. There's going to be more in the Wangan clan that's going to keep coming. And they're going to keep learning about Jesus. And that's what a healthy family, that's what we're about, is holding on to that hope. Hey, there's more. There's more that Jesus wants to bring into his family. There's more who need to know him. There's more who need to experience his grace and to come into genuine thankfulness. There's always hope in a healthy family. Isn't that cool? Don't you just love those things? Unconditional love and acceptance, being before doing, thankfulness, grace, and hope. Well, today we're going to celebrate communion. And that brings us to the last point. I love that picture. I believe, the creed says, I believe in the communion of saints. I believe in the communion of saints. That is the third portion of the Apostles' Creed that begins with, I believe in the Holy Spirit. And I think I might preach about this sometime, but I was reminded this last week, or a week and a half ago, I was reminded, Karen and I went to something we love to go to. It's called Kindling's Muse, and it's a live podcast done by a man named Dick Staub. He says Staub, yeah. I say Staub because that's a German name. But anyway, I had to get the German in there somehow. So Dick was interviewing Earl Palmer, and he does that about once a month about books that really are books that Earl says every Christian ought to read. And so Earl was talking about two books by Charles Williams, one called The Forgiveness of Sins and one called All Hallows Eve. And he was pointing. He was talking about that the forgiveness of sins actually comes out of the creed, out of the last article of the creed. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the dead, and the life everlasting. And that all of those are the expression of what the Holy Spirit does, what he accomplishes. So first you start with the Father, then you go to the Son, and then you go to the Holy Spirit, and all those things are under the Holy Spirit. So I believe in the communion of saints. Communion of saints isn't just about Holy Communion. Communion of saints is that, go back to that picture, is that interconnectedness that is mystical and profound and deep. And I believe in the communion of saints. And you know what? There have been far too many people in our day who discard or disrespect or disassociate themselves even from the communion of saints. They say, I can serve God on my own. I don't need the church. And Earl Palmer was saying, no. The The communion of saints is what actually keeps us safe. It's what holds us in. Let's just look at it. So at the Lord's table, we're reminded of the communion of saints. So just a few things. At the Lord's table, in just a couple of minutes, we're going to reaffirm our covenant relationship. How many of you have ever, who are married, have ever done reaffirmed your vows at some point? It can be a very deeply meaningful experience. It's something that we need to do actually probably more often than we do. To re-express that, hey, sweetie, those vows that I said 38 years ago and promised to love you and keep you in good times and in bad and till death do us part, I still am absolutely committed to that. Well, that's what we do. That's what we do this morning, as we come and we partake. It's like a reaffirming. It's like saying, "Hey, Jesus, I'm still connected to you. I'm reaffirming that covenant." The second thing is that we reaffirm our family bonds. So we're not only connected to him, but because of connected to him, remember what it said? He's not afraid to call us brothers and sisters. He's not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. Because of the covenant relationship, we reaffirm our family bonds. In fact, if you study 1 Corinthians and where Paul is talking about communion and about how some of the people in Corinth had really disregarded or disrespected that Paul uses for the way that they had dealt with communion. There is a specific word. It's just gone from my head. It'll come to someone in the middle of. If we don't pay attention to the family bonds, then we actually are not paying attention to our covenant relationship with him. If we don't consider one another, then that's breaking something in my connection to him. And so I reaffirm my family bonds when I take communion. A third thing is, we make room for silence and mystery. Now, there's too little of that, I think, in the church. And I'm a big part. People like me are a big part of the blame for that. It's because we think the stuff we have to say is so important. And so we don't leave room for silence and mystery, but communion is a time, there's a time to be truly silent as we partake, to gather, to grasp the reality that there's a mystery here. Jesus said, "This is my body, which is given for you." And in some mysterious way, the body of Christ and the blood of Christ is present in and around the elements, and we experience his presence. And there's room for silence and mystery. The fourth thing is that we remember that it's not about me. It's about him. It's not about my attempts to please God. It's about how God made a way through Jesus Christ for reconciliation to take place. It's not about me. It's all about him. It's a focus in on him. He invites me to his table. And the last thing is that I intentionally come under the protection of the body of Christ. I intentionally come under the protection of the body of Christ. I want us to just think about that for just a sec. And I'm going to tell part of a story that that Earl Palmer told just a couple Monday nights ago. And as I'm telling it, I want the worship team to come on up front. The book All Hallows Eve by Charles Williams. Charles Williams was a contemporary of C.S. Lewis and Tolkien, and he was one of the Inklings. He was one of a more little-known author, but he was one of those who gathered together, and they were influencing culture in a pretty significant way. All Hallows Eve is, I read it years ago, but I'd forgotten, really. It's a weird book. It's incredibly weird. But it tells the story of people during the time of the bombings in London. And there's a character, and he calls himself Simon the Clerk. He's an incredibly evil man. Simon the Clerk is kind of an allusion to Simon the Magician, who wanted to buy the ability to pray for people to be filled with the Spirit. He's almost an antichrist kind of creature. He's so deeply evil and perverted. And he's taken into his web a woman named Lady Wallingford. And Lady Wallingford is totally confused and really actually just has been absorbed under his net. But she has a daughter named Betty. And so Lady Wallingford is trying to use Betty as like a medium to reach into a dark side, and Simon the Clerk is trying to use her in that way, but he'll send her on kind of mystical journeys, but she never is able to quite make connection to the evil side like Simon the Clerk wants her to make, and it's frustrating, and Lady Wallingford begins to realize that well part of what's going on is her daughter Betty is in love with Jonathan. Jonathan is a person who knows Jesus and he's a painter. He's a fantastic painter. And one time Lady Wallingford commissions him to paint a picture. Actually, Simon the Clerk commissions him to paint a picture of the ruins of London that are happening because of the bombings. And so he does. He paints a picture of St. Peter's Cathedral, which is St. Paul's Cathedral, which is all in ruins, but he paints in it a light, a mysterious light that's kind of emanating from the middle of the cathedral, and Simon the Clerk says, no, this is wrong. That doesn't represent reality. Well, there's this tension that goes all the way through. And Betty is being pulled to the dark side, but there's something that's always holding her back. And then she has always these dreams, these visions of there's a woman, and she's in a lake, and this woman is pulling her out of this lake and saying, there, dearie, it's all going to be okay. There, dearie, it's all going to be okay. And at the end of the At the end of the novel, she comes to realize that she meets her nursemaid, who she'd never met, and her nursemaid had been someone who had cared for her when she was a little girl before she had any memories. And this nursemaid was a Christian and a believer, and she says, I know I shouldn't have done it, I know I shouldn't have, but I know your mom didn't want it, but I just had to. I just had to christen you. I just had to baptize you. And there was no priest there, but I figured the Holy Spirit could be the priest. And this picture, what Charles Williams was indicating is that the belief of her nursemaid had covered her, had protected her, had kept her safe, even when she was under the influence of Simon the clerk, this horrible Antichrist figure who could pull everybody away, but he couldn't pull her away because she was under that protection. She was under that umbrella. And that's what happens with the body of Christ. That's why it's so important. That's why we cannot neglect the gathering of the saints. Because there's a protection there that goes so deep and so real and so profound. And we can't even really grasp it with our intellect. But in our hearts, there's something there. And that's what we do when we come to the Lord's table. Wow. And that's what we're going to do right now. Christ opens up his arms wide to you. He says, whosoever will may come. He says, taste and see that the Lord is good. He says, come to the table. He opens up his arms. And if we confess with our mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God has raised him from the dead, we will be saved. And he's not afraid, he's not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters, part of the family, because we accept his work. And I invite you to accept his work on your behalf today. Reaffirm that commitment. And if you've never made the commitment, you can do it now. You can simply say, Jesus, come into my heart. Come into my life. Take over the reins. Please forgive me. I want to start my new life with you.